Instead of continuing with this subject of baptism, which I've been considering over the last few Wednesdays, I thought in the light of the nearness to Christmas, a different subject would be more appropriate. And so if you want a text, it's Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And I emphasize that particularly because it would seem that that birth of Jesus Christ and the stories which surround it have been spoilt in modern day theology by the additions and by the traditions that have been associated with it. So much so that the truth now has been lost sight of. When we approach the story of Christmas as it's presented to us on modern Christmas cards and in modern stories, some of them going forth from the pulpit, we find ourselves very much in the same position that Ezra and Nehemiah found themselves in when they approached the temple site. That temple had been destroyed, and now they had permission to build it again. But you know, before they could build it, they realized that there was much rubbish to be cleared away. And so it is with this Christmas story. Modern Christmas cards in particular have given a very, very wrong impression of the events which took place concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see Christmas cards with snow on them. We see the shepherds worshipping the child Christ. We see the wise men arriving at the same time. We see a star over a stable. And very many other things are added, of course, peculiar angels and such like. And all these things are rather inclined to take one's eyes off the truth of what actually happened those many years ago concerning the birth of Christ. But it's quite evident from a reading of Scripture that the wise men did not by any means arrive at the same time as the shepherds to worship Christ. In fact, there is every reason to suppose that they arrived some 18 months later, and they may not have arrived at Bethlehem at all, but arrived in Nazareth, where the Lord and his family had gone back to live, because after all, that was where they lived in the first place. And it was almost, I was going to say almost a coincidence, that the Lord was born in Bethlehem. We know, of course, it wasn't. There was a deep-laid reason for this. But they lived in Nazareth, basically. And I believe that the possibility is that the wise men did not go to Bethlehem, but went to Nazareth. And they did not go when he was a baby, but they went when he was a young child, perhaps 18 months old, or something of that nature. Now, this is not going to be a complicated study. I simply want to read through the two passages which deal with the birth of the Lord in Luke chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 2 and see exactly what's said. We'll read it through verse by verse and give comments. There's nothing very complicated or difficult about what we're going to say. So we'll turn first of all to Luke's account in chapter 2 of his gospel. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That's not quite correct. Obviously taxation was tied up with this, but the margin tells you the word tax is better enrolled or registered. No doubt the main reason for this registration was that they should be taxed. But basically the word means that all the world should be enrolled or registered, a kind of census in which their names were recorded. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, everyone into his own city. Now this brings out a point concerning the fact that the Roman authority, the Roman power, recognized, especially with regard to the Jewish people, the strong tribal and family ties that existed amongst those people. It gives point to this fact that the Romans had a very, very fine system of government, whereby they allowed, especially the Jews, a great deal of freedom. And this is one of the things that they recognized. Everyone was to go to his own city. And this would immediately give these people of Israel this feeling of the strong tribal and family ties that they had with each other. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth. Now that becomes important. It tells us that Joseph lived in Nazareth. He didn't live in Bethlehem. And so this is going to help us to understand why it appears that it's possible that they went back to live in Nazareth afterwards, and not that they remained and lived in Bethlehem, where the wise men, some 18 months later, came to visit them. They went out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he, Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David. And he went to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, of course, questions have arisen about verse 5 as to why it was necessary for Mary to travel in the first place. Surely, the most common thing to do would be for Joseph to go alone and not to expect Mary, in the condition that she was in, to travel this long distance, which it was in those days, a distance of some 70 miles. Well, various reasons have been put forward, and none of them can be proved. One of them is this, that it was necessary not only for the man to be registered, but the woman also. It was necessary for Mary to be enrolled. And there may be also a very, very human reason associated with this. For looking at this thing from the point of view of human beings, and not seeing it from God's side for a moment, we realise, of course, that the whole thing looked very dubious. And if Mary had brought forth this child while still living in Nazareth, we can imagine the tongues would have begun to wag over what had happened. And so it may be that there was this very, very human reason, because we know already, according to Matthew 1, verse 19, that Joseph was not willing to make her, Mary, a public example. And so he was bidden by the angel not to put her away, but to take her to his wife. But even so, it would be quite obvious to anybody living in Nazareth that this child had been conceived before marriage. And so there may be this very, very human reason why Joseph took Mary with her to Bethlehem. But there is one reason above everything else, of course, as to why this happened, as to why Mary travelled 70 miles. And that is that the prophecy of Micah might be fulfilled. That prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, might be fulfilled, which said that the Christ was to be born not in Nazareth, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. And that, we must see, is the basic reason for the travelling of Mary to Bethlehem. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Just a little point of interest here. It seems probable that this ought to be read, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She wrapped him. And it just gives point to this fact of the strength of Eastern women in childbirth. Just for a moment, come back to Exodus, chapter 1, to a similar time when another very important child was about to be born. And see what is testified concerning Hebrew women in these days. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other Pua. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stalls, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. We can see in these people that the possibility is that the Hebrew women were very, very strong. And even today, we know that where people have not been enfeebled by the luxuries of civilization, there is this evidence of strength in childbearing. So that it may just mean, when we come back to Luke 2 verse 7, just a little pointer to the strength of Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and not some midwife or somebody else, but she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Of course, this fact has brought out all kinds of traditions associated with the birth of Christ, which we mustn't read into this passage. One of them is this, that the Christ child was delivered without pain. There's no suggestion of that in this passage, and yet it's been taught. The reason why people say this is because of the reason that there was no sin, of course, connected with the birth of Christ. And therefore, some people say there was no pain. Well, we have no right to read that kind of thing into these passages. And yet many, especially Catholics, have read into this verse such as that. We're told that she laid him in a manger. A manger was a box from which cattle fed. And it emphasizes one fact about the birth of the Messiah. And that is that he was born in a poor family. One realizes, of course, that just as it can today, so in these days also money could have talked. They could have found somewhere in Bethlehem if they could have afforded it. But they couldn't. And so he was laid in a manger. And this poverty of Christ is made emphatic when later on they come into the temple and they bring the customary offering for the safe deliverance of a man child, the offering of the poor, which was two pigeons or two turtle doves. And so Mary and Joseph bring the offering of the poor. Christ was born into a poor family. And it gives great point to what Paul was going to say later on in 1 Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Gives great point to that fact. We're told that the reason for this, why he was laid in a manger, verse 7, was because there was no room for them in the inn. And this again tells us that they would not have had any friends in Bethlehem. Surely friends would not have allowed such a thing to happen, that this child had to be born in a stable, in a manger. So there were no friends in Bethlehem. And for that reason, one is inclined also to say that after the birth of Christ, they would naturally go back to their home in Nazareth and not remain in Bethlehem. Later on, of course, we're told that when the wise men did come, they never came into a stable, they came into a house. And we've got to query this. Did they in fact come into a house in Bethlehem, or did they come into a house in Nazareth? Well, I think that the evidence may very well point to Nazareth. Don't miss the use of the definite article in this verse. There was no room for them in the inn. It rather suggests that there was only one inn in Bethlehem. And it gives point to that carol, which is unusual amongst carols in that it's correct. O little town of Bethlehem. This was indeed a small place, and it could muster only one inn. In fact, Micah 5 and verse 2 reports concerning Bethlehem that it was little amongst the thousands of Judah. So he was born in poverty. He was born in one of the smallest towns in Israel. Very near to the capital city, Jerusalem, but born in that tiny little place. So, the inn. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now this fact, that there were shepherds abiding in the field, leads us to this conclusion, that whenever Christ was born, one thing is certain. He was not born on December the 25th, because there would not be shepherds abiding in fields in the middle of the Palestinian winter at this time. According to our records, the sheep were put out to pasture on the hills in March, and they were taken in November. After November, there would be no point in them being out on the hills because there would be no pasturage for them. Pasturage had to be found from elsewhere. And so they used to pull down the branches of trees and keep them in folds. There would not be shepherds abiding in the fields on December the 25th. And so we know, of course, that it could not have been Christ's birthday. Another thing, of course, about December the 25th is that the wisdom of the Roman authority would not require people to travel in the middle of winter in order to be registered. They would never demand such a thing. Already, of course, the people of Israel resented the Roman rule, and the Romans were wise enough not to press it too far. And so they would not be registered or enrolled in the middle of winter. And a third point is this. Could Mary, in fact, travel 70 miles in the very depth of winter? Would Joseph allow her to do such a thing? I hardly think so. And so we find that Christ surely could not have been born. Whenever he was born, he could not have been born on December the 25th, which was the middle of the rainy season at that time. Now, according to one of the appendices of the Companion Bible, Christ may very well have been born on September the 29th. And September the 29th, according to the calendar of the Church, is Michaelmas, which is the festival of Michael and all the angels. And this may come about if you look at chapter 2 and verse 13, when we're told, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the heights, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It may be that the celebration of Michaelmas was originally the celebration of the announcement and the glorification of Christ by the angel, who would have been Michael, the archangel who stood for Israel, and remember Christ was coming to Israel, and the other angels. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And suggestion is made with quite a bit of evidence in one of the appendices, I think it's number 179 of the Companion Bible, that September the 29th is far more likely to have been the birthday of Christ than any other date. How did it come to be changed? Well, we don't really know. But again, suggestion is made that when Christianity was accepted as the religion of the Roman Empire, which it was under the Emperor Constantine, that many things became changed. And they became changed in order that Constantine might not offend pagans that were living under his dominion. And so Christmas Day became changed in order to fit in with a pagan festival. Well, we don't know the truth of these things, of course. One can only make suggestions. But one does know most certainly that when it says there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, the one day that could not have happened on is December the 25th, most likely to have been September the 29th. Now, of course, somebody will say, well, now, exactly what are we to do about this? I pointed out on Sunday that we are not subjects, and we're very thankful that we're not subject to days and months and times and years. Obviously, we're not. But then, on the other hand, one can get very proud of the fact that one is not subject to such things. Well, I don't think it really matters. The important thing is that Christ was born in the fullness of time. We're told that in Scripture. He was born in the fullness of time. And if we're going to remember his birth, does it really matter when we remember it? Especially in the light of the fact that we don't know for certain when it did take place. The important thing, surely, for us is that we do remember that he was born into this world as a baby. Verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people," or it could be to all the people. It could perhaps refer to the people of Israel at this particular time. One of the significant things, of course, about the way that the Lord deals with man is the way that he comes, for example, here, to announce the birth of the Messiah, not to the rulers and the elders in Jerusalem, but to some poor shepherds, abiding in fields, simply looking after sheep. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ did not argue and discuss the problem of worship with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He told Nicodemus bluntly, "You must be born again." The Lord spoke to a sinful Samaritan woman about worship. That's the way he works. And so here, he comes to shepherds abiding in fields and not to the leaders at Jerusalem. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now here is one of the things which is very, very important to notice about the announcement of the birth of Christ. But that announcement not only had to do with the fact that he came to save his people from their sins, but it also tied up this person with Jehovah of the Old Testament. I do not believe it is consistent to accept Christ as one Saviour and not accept him as God manifest in the flesh. Here is announced as Christ the Lord. And surely that can only mean one thing to these shepherds. It could only refer them to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now this is made even more pointed if for a moment you go back to Matthew chapter 1. Verses 21 to 23. Matthew 1, 21 to 23. Here comes the promise to Joseph concerning his wife Mary. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, not Jesus, but Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. So that we're told that the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy concerning God with us, that was fulfilled in the fact of a child born and given the name Jesus. So you get the emphasis upon the fact that he was to save his people from their sins and that he was God manifest in the flesh. And the same thing comes out in Luke and chapter 2. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. His Saviourhood and his Lordship are intimately linked together here at the announcement of his birth. And so I believe it's inconsistent to accept one without the other. He could not have been the Saviour without at the same time of being God manifest in the flesh. Verse 12, Luke 2. And this shall be a sign unto you. Will you notice what the sign is? And will you remember that the signs that are given in Scripture are given for the sign people. And the sign people are Israel, not the Gentiles. The sign is not, according to popular Christmas cards, a star. The shepherds never saw a star, as far as we're aware. The sign was, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. If they went into Bethlehem, they would not be likely to find more than one child in that condition at this time. So they were to find this sign. Incidentally, they're not actually told to go. You may notice. They're not told to go. But they say in verse 15, it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. It was left up to them as to whether or not they went. And you know, that's a very, very good point to be brought out. That the Lord doesn't force anything on any of us. And this comes out in strong contrast later on to the wise men, so-called, at Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, who when the wise men came to them and asked, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? They didn't have to stop and get their concordances out and look the passage up. They knew exactly where the King of the Jews was going to be born, in Bethlehem. And yet they did not make one step, as far as we know, to go and worship him. But here, differently, with the shepherds. Let us go, even now, unto Bethlehem. And so they go, and they see the sign. Verse 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Now here again, you know, some of these clever people who are associated with our witness, they point out that the word says saying and not singing. And a great deal is made of this passage. They say, well, of course you know that the angels didn't sing. They simply announced it in words. They simply said. Well, if you look up this word saying, and you see the way that it's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll see that it answers to the Hebrew word hallel. And the hallel was to do with the singing of psalms. It was quite natural for them to sing psalms. And so, in our particular hymn, which we've got in our hymn book, we're quite correct when we say that songs of praise awoke the morn when the Prince of Peace was born. So here, we read of the angel and a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here again, when we come to verse 14, we find that people like to be pedantic about that verse. When you come to look at some of the more modern versions, you'll find that that's translated differently. And the Trinitarian Bible Society in particular have taken great exception to the way that it's been translated in versions like the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and Moffat and so on. Because, for example, the Revised Version reads, peace among men in whom he is well pleased. The Revised Standard Version reads, men with whom he is pleased. And they have made a great deal about this, pointing out that the Authorized Version is correct, and that these modern versions, which are based upon other texts, are not correct. Well, you know, it seems to me that this is an awful lot of hot air about nothing. Because if you look at this verse, and you work out the structure of it, this is what it teaches. It teaches that in the highest place, there is glory to God. That's one side. And that in men of good pleasure on earth, there is peace. You can't say that there is peace on earth. There never has been in history, and there is not today. And the fact that Christ was born on this earth did not bring peace to this earth. So that to insist that it says glory to God in the highest and on earth peace is to surely miss the point. Isaiah has already told us there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there never will be peace to the wicked. So here, let's keep it in this way. In the highest place, there is glory to God. But if you want peace, it's only found in men of good pleasure on earth. That's the only place that there is real peace, in such men as these. Verse 15. And it came to pass that the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now there's a peculiar thing. They seem to have made known this news that had been given to them. And yet the probability is, in the light of what was to transpire, that it was all soon forgotten. Mary said nothing about it. We're told in verse 19 that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And so it would seem that it was soon forgotten concerning this child that was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Now that's the story as Luke gives it. Now let's turn to Matthew's version of it and see that he takes up the other side of the story. The question now arises, when, in relation to these events, did the wise men arrive? Well, now it would seem common sense that since the child was born in Bethlehem, and since it was a requirement by law that an offering should be brought to the temple in Jerusalem, with respect to this child, and also that Mary had to pass through, according to the manner of Hebrew women, certain days of purification, as they were called, that it would be common sense, surely, for Mary and Joseph to remain within, somewhere within the area of Bethlehem, rather than to go back to Nazareth straight away, knowing full well that within 40 days, which was the period, they would have to come back again to Jerusalem in order to go into the temple after Mary's days of purification were finished. So the probability is that Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem or somewhere in that area during 40 days. But you see, later on, we know that the wise men came. Now, how much later on did they really come? We know that as a result of the coming of the wise men, that Mary and Joseph had to flee into Egypt because they feared the wrath of Herod. But when the wise men came, we do know that they did not see a baby. Let's turn now to Matthew 2, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He wanted to know when the star appeared because he would have tied up the appearance of that star with the birth of this child. So he wanted to know how long ago did the star appear. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. Now, allowing for the fact that the wise men had gone to see the child, and Herod expected those wise men to come back and report to him, allowing for that fact, it seems that since he had all the children in Bethlehem and the coast put to death from 2 years old and upwards, that we must recognise that the wise men came actually to Jerusalem something like 18 months after the birth of Christ. Because the children were put to death from 2 years old and under. And so 18 months at least, and probably more, must have elapsed before the wise men actually came. And in verse 11, we're told that the wise men, when they were come into the house, they never saw a child in a manger. They came into the house, wherever that was, and we're not told. They saw the young child, a different word, not a baby. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. So that the wise men, in all probability, came something like 18 months to 2 years after the shepherds. And of course the question arises, where did they come? Well, let's go through Matthew chapter 2 now, verse by verse, and see if we can get some light on this. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. We are not told that there were three wise men. We are not even told that they were three kings of Orient. All we're told is that there were wise men and they came from the east. You'll notice something else about this. They did not follow a star. So the carol which says, Hilden Fountain, Moran Mountain, following yonder star, as far as this part of the story is concerned, is a lot of rubbish. They did not follow a star. They did what anybody who uses common sense in these days would have done. They came to the capital of Israel. They expected quite naturally that the king of Israel would be born in the capital city of Israel, which was Jerusalem. And so they came to Jerusalem because they had seen his star in the east. We're not told the star moved. They saw it in the east. And the probability is that they saw it where they lived, in the east country. It may have been India or somewhere like that. So they never followed any star. They came to the capital city, Jerusalem, and they made inquiries there. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now we don't know how far east they come from. But we do know this. We do know at this time that there was a general expectation amongst people, the people of Israel, and perhaps others in the nations who were advised of these things, that the Messiah was about to be born. You see, they had, for example, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And anybody who could read that prophecy would know that the Messiah was expected to be born about this time. In Luke 2, verse 35, we read of Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was expecting the Messiah to be born. And in fact, he'd had a vision, which told him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. There was a general feeling of expectancy amongst the Jewish people that Christ would be born at this time. And we do not know, but the probability is that if you've read Dr. Bullinger's Witness of the Stars, that there would be some astrologers amongst the other nations of the earth who would put particular significance upon the appearance of a bright star in the sky, announcing the birth of this child. And so these wise men, having seen this star in the east, came to Jerusalem to look for the king of the Jews, expecting him to be born there. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Naturally, Herod was troubled. He was the king of the Jews. And what do these wise men do? They come asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Naturally, he was troubled. And one can expect this even more so, because in those days when superstition was rife, they would be even more disturbed over portents and such things as stars and comets suddenly appearing in the sky. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him, because they knew very well the nature of this man Herod. They knew what they'd had to go through in the Maccabean period, when children were put to death then. And we know what Herod was like. He was prepared, in order to get rid of this child, prepared to put many children to death. So all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Messiah should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. And he's quoting from Micah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You know, it's one of the great tragedies, surely, associated with the rulers and elders at Jerusalem, that whilst these wise men had made this long travel, a long distance from somewhere in the east, they'd come all that way to worship the king of the Jews, there's no evidence that these rulers in Jerusalem ever went to Bethlehem to seek out the child Christ and to worship him. And you know, there's a lesson here, there's a warning for we who study scripture, that we could have the same condemnation put against us, that the Lord put against the Pharisees and the scribes. You search the scriptures, for in them you think to have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. If ever as Bereans we concern ourselves so much with the study of scriptures that we are never led to Christ himself, then we have simply wasted our time, for we are just a Bible study society, and that's the end of the matter. So this is what things have come to in these days. They knew the passage. They knew Micah 5, verse 2. They didn't have to look it up. They knew it off by heart. But they never went to Bethlehem to see the Christ child that had been born there. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Well, of course, we know very well that he never intended any such thing. But he was a very, very cunning man, and he sent not soldiers, but he sent strangers. And they would surely not arouse suspicion as they searched through Bethlehem for this child, Christ. But this is the remarkable thing, and this is what makes me feel that Christ at this moment was not in Bethlehem, but was somewhere else. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed. Well, now they were going to go to Bethlehem. If they were going to go to Bethlehem, why ever did they need a star to lead them there? Bethlehem was a small place, and they would soon find the child Christ in Bethlehem, if they inquired. So why did they need a star? But we're told that when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them. Whatever was the necessity for that star, if they were going to Bethlehem anyway, and they would be able to find the child, Christ, in that small town. But supposing the situation was this, that they were at Jerusalem, and as they left Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, so they saw the star. It's quite obvious from the way that when it says in verse 10, they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, that they perhaps have not seen that star for some time. And now this star begins to move and to go before them. Where does it lead them? Surely not to Bethlehem, they were going there anyway. But supposing that star began to move northwards toward Nazareth, 70 miles away, surely there would be some point then in the star being there to guide them away from Bethlehem, where he'd been born truly, but where he was not now. Guide them north to Nazareth. And so we read that it came and stood over where the young child was at the end of verse 9. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Well, now that is the story according to Matthew. I don't believe there's any contradiction in those stories, but I will point out this, that we cannot be certain exactly where the wise men came to. There are arguments in favour of Bethlehem. For example, one of the arguments in favour of Bethlehem is this, that the whole scene appears to be set in Bethlehem. And surely Christ would be in more danger in Bethlehem, which was so near to Jerusalem, than he would 70 miles northward in Nazareth. So that has got to be reckoned with. But then on the other hand, there's this fact that it would be surely natural for Joseph and Mary to return to their hometown, which was Nazareth. And later on we do know that he was called not Jesus of Bethlehem, but Jesus of Nazareth. And so it may be to some degree an open question. It may be something that we don't know and we can't be certain about. But we do know this, that the wise men did not go at the same time as the shepherds. They saw a young child and they went into a house and they worshipped him there. So we know at least that that is true. Well, now what is the message that comes out of these things? The message is this, surely, that Christmas is the time of humility. That's the great lesson that we're to learn here. Of the great and mighty God, the wonderful counselor of the Old Testament, that he had this lowly birth, and it is good for us to recognize at this time our own lowly position. It may be that we don't know all the answers concerning this Christmas story, and that may help to make us even more humble. One thing is certain, that whilst the story of Bethlehem may have begun in a humble way, when we go on to read the other Christmas story, which I was dealing with on Sunday, the story of Philippians chapter 2, it goes on from this position. It goes on from the point when we're told that he became in the likeness of men, to this fact, that he has now been raised, that he has been seated at the right hand of God, and that the day is coming when all creation are going to ascribe to him not that he is the king of the Jews, but that he is worthy, and that to him every knee shall bow.